Well, turning your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. This is somewhat of an extra. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, I preached what may be a biblical or expository sermon. Last week, a doctrinal one. I figured I'd throw this one also in. This is more polemical. And then next week, when we serve the Lord's Supper, well, we'll go to a devotional sermon. But this morning, we're going to talk about false views of the atonement and how so many are ashamed of the cross. We're going to look at some of the ways the atonement of Christ has been misrepresented by false teachers throughout the history of the church. Now, the gospel is sadly perverted today in many ways by false teachers, cults, different kinds of heretics, and different ways. There are as many false views of the gospel today as there ever has been in the history of the church. And it always comes down to the issue of Christ's person and work. What they think of Christ, and particularly the cross. What happened at the cross? What does the cross mean? Now, last week we looked at the biblical doctrine of atonement in some particular detail. And we saw that the atonement of Christ was essential. Absolutely essential. There's no other way to redeem man from sin but by the cross. So Jesus says in Luke 24, "Thus it was written and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Christ's suffering and death on the cross is necessary, is essential. And we saw also that Christ's atonement is objective. That Christ's sacrifice on the cross was an offering made to God to satisfy His justice. And so in Hebrews 9:14, Paul says that Jesus Christ offered Himself a sacrifice without spot to God to obtain eternal redemption for us. We also saw that Christ's atonement is penal, that His death was a satisfaction for sin in relationship to the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3. And by His death, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and took away the curse of the law. So Christ's atonement is penal. It was also substitutionary. That is vicarious. He died as a substitute in our place. He took the place of sinners so that our guilt and punishment was transferred to Him. And so by His suffering and death on the cross, He paid the full and just penalty for our sin. He suffered the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. So it was substitutionary. We saw the atonement of Christ also as final. He made a full and complete satisfaction for sin at the cross. There is now no more offering for sin. Paul says in Hebrews 9, "Now at once the end of the age, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Jesus paid it all. The atonement that He made is final, full, and complete. And we can rejoice. We saw also that Christ's atonement is effectual. That by His death and mediation, Jesus has procured redemption with all the other benefits of the covenant of grace for His people. All the benefits of salvation have been purchased for us by the cross. Not some of them, not most of them, but all of them. And while Christ's atonement is certainly sufficient for all, it is effectual to those who believe. The atonement of Christ infallibly secures the redemption of His people. In Him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin, Paul says. Full and complete redemption. And then finally we saw that Christ's atonement is gracious, that the ultimate source of our redemption, the moving cause of Christ's suffering and death, is God's redeeming love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or Romans 3, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's all of grace. Christ crucified is the triumph of God's grace to sinners. Now all of these can be summed up by just simply saying that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the simple thing. Even a child can learn and memorize that. James Denny once said, "The simplest word of faith is in fact the deepest word of theology. Christ died for our sins." In the most simple and plain terms, the gospel teaches us that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might inherit eternal life. Now, sadly, this simple yet glorious truth, clearly and plainly revealed in the Bible, is often denied, misrepresented by false teachers. Just as it was back in the early church, denied and misrepresented by heretics and so forth, it is today continually misrepresented. The very simple truth In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 18, Paul, therefore, in answering the heretics of his day, says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, Paul says here that he was sent to preach Christ crucified, not with words of wisdom, not with vain philosophy, right? Not by changing the doctrine, changing what Christ has done. No, we're not to distort the gospel by any misrepresentation of words, traditions, philosophies, or spurious doctrines. We're to preach Christ crucified. That Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We're not to adulterate the message. The atonement of Christ, though, is sadly and grossly misrepresented by false teachers throughout our culture. In the history of the church, throughout the history of the church since the days of the apostles, there have been many attempts by false teachers to do just that, to pervert the gospel by misrepresenting the cross of Jesus Christ, to deny or to pervert the nature of the atonement, that he made a full satisfaction for sin for the redemption of his people. Listen to what Martin Luther says. He says, it is at the cross where the devil's apostles show their contempt of the Lord and his gospel. They either revile him openly as an impostor, or they do so by their subtle lies and calumnies against the full satisfaction that he made for sin. Yes, false teachers will not glory in the cross, nor ever hear of Christ making propitiation for sin. Right? They're ashamed of the cross. Now, this is where the gospel is most often perverted, the cross, the atonement, which is the heart of the gospel. It is that which is most often misrepresented by false teachers. And very simply, they do not like the biblical doctrine of penal substitution. So they misrepresent it. They don't like that Christ died once and for all to make a full and complete atonement for sin. So they add new priesthood, new works, and other mystic revelations or fabrications or something to distort it, to misrepresent it. So this morning we're going to look briefly at the 10 most prominent false views of the atonement in the history of the church that have been conjured up by false teachers to undermine the truth of the gospel and see how it comports with the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that's involved in these religious movements are heretics, but certainly the false teachers that have misrepresented the cross and the atonement are way off and deserve God's punishment. Notice, first of all, the ritual and the legalistic view of the Judaizers. Now, this is the very first way the atonement of Christ was misrepresented in the early church. Immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles out preaching the gospel, there arose an heretical group of false teachers called the Judaizers, who perverted the gospel and misrepresented completely the nature of Christ's atonement. In fact, many of Paul's epistles are directed in response to their false and heretical views. In particular, Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written very much because of that heresy. The Judaizers were Jewish teachers who had come into the church. They had said they believed in Christ, but completely distorted the gospel. They professed to be Christian, but they taught that Jesus Christ was insufficient in his work. They said they believed that he was the Savior of the world, but their view of the gospel was completely false. They didn't believe that Christ made a full atonement for sin and said that you had to be justified not by faith alone in Christ, but by the works of the law. They said you had to be circumcised. You had to keep the ceremonies of the Old Testament as well in order to be saved. And so in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says they preached a different gospel. They preached another gospel, a false Christ. Because the Judaizers taught that salvation was to be obtained not by grace through faith in Christ's saving work, but by faith and works, by keeping the liturgical laws and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, along with circumcision. They said, unless you become circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so Jesus was to them not so much as a redeemer and a divine mediator who brought redemption, forgiveness, and atonement. They mainly thought of him as a great prophet, a great moral teacher. They didn't entirely reject the cross, but they distorted it and downplayed it, misrepresented it by saying that it is not sufficient. You also need these things. You need the Old Covenant as well. You need circumcision. You need to keep the ceremonies of the law. What does Paul say? Well, notice he says, they're effective. False gospel. In Galatians 2, Paul says, we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. In Galatians 3 and 1, he goes on to warn the church, says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was crucified? Clearly crucified among you. Why, don't they know that Christ crucified is the center of the gospel? Paul says Jesus was crucified. He was put to death on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. That's how we obtain salvation, by believing in Him. The gospel of salvation is all about Christ. Christ crucified, and that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But the Judaizers did not believe so. They never spoke of the cross or of Christ satisfying God's justice, making atonement for sin by virtue of His death. They never preached redemption. They never preached propitiation, satisfaction, reconciliation, or justification. In fact, Paul says what they preached was what? Circumcision. They preached circumcision. In other words, the way to obtain salvation was through ritual. Circumcision. They preached rituals. In Galatians 3, Paul therefore says, no, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus made a full satisfaction for sin by His suffering on the cross. You see, the Judaizers were the first legalists, the first ritualists who perverted the gospel and distorted the atonement of Christ. William Perkins writes this, the gospel centers on the cross and the full satisfaction that Christ made to God for sin by His suffering and death. Those who make light of the cross, therefore, instead of works and rituals for a sinner's justification before God, therefore pervert the gospel and ruin their own souls. The Judaizers was a false gospel. And they preached a false gospel. They undermined the atonement of Christ. That was the first. Now, at the same time that the Judaizers were corrupting the church with their false doctrine, there's another heretical view that propped up in the church that became prominent in the early church. And that is the Gnostic view, the ransom to Satan view of Christian Gnostics. Now, the Judaizers' heresy was a Jewish corruption of the gospel. Gnosticism, Christian Gnosticism, was a Gentile and Hellenistic corruption of the gospel. Gnosticism itself was a false religion that has its roots way back in pagan Greek philosophy and the dualistic view of the world. It's very strange, but the Gnostics believed in a hierarchy of many gods. They believed in transmigration of souls. They believed in reincarnation, as well as a variety of pagan rituals and ascetic practices. But they didn't believe that God was sovereign. They didn't believe that He was the creator of the world, that He governs everything by His wise and holy providence. No. What they thought that the devil and the demonic forces that in the world had great power over the material world, just as much as God. And so there was this constant warfare between good and evil, between God and the demonic forces who had created the world. Now, is that bizarre? Is that strange? In fact, the Gnostics believed that the devil, or what they called the Demiurge, was the creator of the material world. And so redemption for them was to be obtained by the soul escaping the body, the material world. And so when some of these Gnostics came into the church with all their crazy philosophical views and they didn't repent fully of their sin and their false religion, they blended the gospel with their Gnosticism. They perverted the gospel and they turned the cross of Christ into a symbol of their pagan and heretical views of redemption. Now that sounds very strange, but guess what? The Gnostic view was very common in the ancient world, and many of the epistles of the apostles are written to counteract that. The Christian Gnostic view was that Jesus Christ was just one of the higher beings in the chain of being. They thought that He was an angelic spirit who only appeared to be in the flesh. And to these Gnostics, therefore, the atonement was based on the very strange notion that the death of Christ constituted a ransom paid to Satan, to the god of this world, in order to free man from bondage to the material creation, the physical world, so that he could be a free spirit and become one with God. That's what they believed. They believed in spiritualism, self-realization. Now, that's a real perversion of the gospel, but does that sound familiar today? Yes. It should sound to you very familiar, because the Christian Gnostic view of the early church is very much like New Age philosophy today. Which is practically one and the same. The gospel to the Gnostic mind is not about redemption from sin through the cross of Jesus Christ, but about the soul's unification with God through self-improvement philosophy, through good works and ascetic practices like yoga and channeling through crystals. Hey, ancient Gnosticism is very similar to New Age philosophy. That's where they got it. So in this view, there's really no atonement. There's no redemption from sin. It's all a twisted view of the world. Salvation is not by faith in Christ's saving work, but it's personal enlightenment, transmigration of the soul. And you know what? The apostles, therefore, were just as straightforward in condemning this heresy as they were the Judaizers. It was crazy, but it became very influential in the early church. The apostles, therefore, very clearly, Jesus died on the cross, not to pay a ransom to the devil, but to God, to satisfy his law and justice. You see in many places in the New Testament where the apostles specifically combat this heresy. For example, Paul's letter to the Colossians, as well as 1 John, are both written especially to combat the Gnostic heresy and these crazy views. Notice closely what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. He says, "Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And Paul goes on to say that he took away all the condemnation of the law by being crucified on the cross. He satisfied God's justice, paid the penalty for our sins by the cross. This is directly against the Gnostic heresy. Also, Paul says that Christ's death, God was reconciling the world to himself in 1 Corinthians 5. Why would he say that? Because the Gnostics denied it. They were spiritualists. The world to them was nothing. And so Paul and John, the apostles, they're all talking about the importance of the world, that we live in the world, that God was reconciling the world to himself through the cross. John, in his letter to combat the Gnostic heresy, writes of the glory of the incarnation, the virtue of Christ's atonement, the true nature of Christ's victory over sin, over death, and over the devil. Notice that he speaks specifically of the saint's faith in Christ's death as having victory over the devil. And so in refuting their Gnostic denial of sin, because the Gnostics denied sin, notice 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Notice what John is saying here. He's specifically refuting the Gnostic heresy and saying that Jesus Christ on the cross has fully satisfied for sin and has purchased us life and peace with God, victory over the powers of darkness by the cross. The Gnostic heresy was a complete perversion of Christ's atonement, of the gospel. No different than the New Age heresy that is very common today, like among Hollywood people. The most prominent, though, early church father who spent his entire life in ministry combating this heresy was Irenaeus. And he wrote a very large treatise against heresies, where in writing against the Gnostics, he says this. Notice carefully refuting the Gnostic heresy. He says, "As he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is truly our only Lord and Master, the suffering Son of God, the Word of the Father, who became the Son of Man. For he fought and conquered the devil. He battled as man on behalf of his brothers, and through his obedience canceled our disobedience. He bound the strong enemy and set the weak free, giving salvation to those he created by abolishing sin." Notice in that one paragraph, Irenaeus is saying, no, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the creator of the world. He died on the cross to reconcile us to himself, to satisfy God's justice in order that we might be redeemed. And he canceled our disobedience by the cross. See, the Gnostic heresy is still common today. They still deny that Christ made atonement for our sins by the cross. Well, notice thirdly the personal example view of Pelagianism. Now, this false view basically sees Jesus as a great moral teacher, looks at the gospel as the highest form of ethical philosophy. And they say that salvation is to be found in following Jesus' moral teaching and example. Pelagius, whose views in the 4th century were systematically refuted by Augustine. But the views of Pelagius are still common. They've plagued the church since his day. It was revived, his false view was revived during the Reformation by the Socinians and by the Unitarian movement that was very common in the 19th century that denied the deity of Christ, because Unitarianism is in fact the same as Pelagianism. But this view is still very representative in many parts of the church, in mainline denominations as well as liberals. In fact, this is actually Bill O'Reilly's view of the atonement. It's total Pelagianism. It's Christian philosophy and a good moral example that Jesus makes. This heresy affirms that there is no retributive justice in God which requires that sin be punished. They say that God can pardon sin just as he pleases without any satisfaction or atonement made for sin. And so Christ's death is therefore said to expiate sin only in view of the fact that Jesus, as a reward of his obedience in suffering, received power to bestow eternal life on all those who would follow him. Very subtle. According to this heresy, Christ saves sinners not by virtue of his atonement on the cross, but by showing people the way of a good example, the way of obedience, or the way of Christian love. Right? The death of Christ, therefore, has nothing really to do with redemption. There is no connection at all between the death of Christ and the salvation of sinners. This view actually denies the reality of God's wrath against sin. It denies moral depravity, original sin, and actually says that man has a natural ability to save himself apart from grace, apart from redemption. And so the cross of Christ is completely subverted by a false gospel of works righteousness, where salvation really depends on a person's natural ability to do good works, to follow the moral example of Jesus as a teacher and as a prophet. Is that the gospel? That is not the gospel. That is a false gospel that denies the atonement of Christ, just like the Judaizers, but just in a subtler way. Right? In a subtler way. And we remember, what does the scripture say? Well, in Matthew 1, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You shall call his name Jesus." For what? "He shall save his people from their sins." Jesus came into the world not to just show us a perfect model of righteousness and to give us an example to follow. He came to save us from our sins by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. In Romans 5:10, Paul says that we are reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. Not by a good example, but by his death. Reconciliation and peace with God comes only by means of the cross. No one is reconciled to God, but by means of Christ's sacrifice, by receiving Christ as their Redeemer, as their Savior. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer before he is our example. He's not just a prophet to reveal the way of salvation to show us a good example. He's first a priest to make atonement for our sin. And there's no redemption or remission of sin apart from the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. No matter what liberals say today, Christ crucified is the way to salvation. Listen to what Dwight Moody said. He said, "There is not a ray of hope for sinners apart from penal substitution. Christ must satisfy God in order to save sinners." There is not a ray of hope for sinners apart from penal substitution. Notice, fourthly, the commercial view of Roman Catholicism. For those that didn't understand it before, now this is certainly one of the most pernicious and subtle ways that the atonement of Christ is perverted today. This view had its rise, of course, in the church when the gospel became corrupted in the early Middle Ages. The gospel became over time perverted by the influences of Roman philosophy, the worldly and pagan philosophy in the Latin world. In the early Middle Ages, the gospel had become adapted to various commercial theories of honor that were very common in the world of sacrifice and paganism, completely contrary to the Word of God. And so what we have? Roman Catholicism today. The commercial view of Roman Catholicism that developed is a strange perversion of the gospel. But according to this view, Christ did not fully satisfy the justice of God by his once and for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. No. He, by his death, vindicated God's honor and merited a reward of grace and blessing that is passed on to sinners through the institution of the Catholic Church and its sacraments. That's their view. Redemption and atonement, therefore, is not directly through Christ and the merit of his death, but through the church and through sacraments by means of a commercial transaction. This scheme of the atonement really actually has no place for the idea that Christ, by his suffering, endured the penalty for sin. And the atonement was therefore strictly vicarious. To them, it's not. The death of Christ is merely a tribute offered voluntarily to the honor of the Father, and therefore it constitutes a supererogatory merit, compensating for the sins of the demerits of others. Now, really, this is the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance applied to the atonement of Christ. It's a total perversion of the gospel, which places the burden of satisfaction for sin continually upon the sinner. Right? Christ did not make a once and for all sacrifice for sin. No. There is still guilt in the sinner. And so you're not justified by faith in Christ's saving work. Sinners have to make satisfaction for sin by the Mass, by penance, by prayers, by indulgences, by good works, and by adhering to all the Catholic superstition. Since the whole transaction is of a commercial nature, there is nothing said about the virtue of Christ's saving life or of His resurrection from the dead. And so in Roman Catholic theology, Christ is therefore still on the cross, not raised. And the benefits of His death do not come by grace through faith, but through commercial transactions, such as baptism, the Mass, indulgences, penances, or rituals. And so it is this false and perverted view of the atonement that has given rise to the Roman Catholic heresy of transubstantiation, hocus pocus, where the priest magically turns the Lord's Supper into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a commercial transaction. Right? Roman Catholic theology, Christ is therefore perpetually sacrificed in the Mass by a carnal priesthood because the atonement of Christ is not looked upon as a complete and full satisfaction for sin. That's a perversion of the gospel. The Bible says Jesus Christ has once and for all paid the price to obtain eternal redemption for us by the cross. And you know what? Roman Catholics need to be told that. Jesus paid the price. It's done. Christ has once and for all sacrificed Himself. And there is no more offering for sin. Right? Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. And not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's no more sacrifice for sin. That's why Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Why? Because the death of Christ seals the victory. It seals our redemption. The Roman Catholic view of the atonement, though, leaves a sinner to obtain salvation, not by grace through faith in Christ, but by a false system of religious works, of ceremonies, of rituals, and basically commercial transactions that have to be continued. There's no forgiveness. There's no assurance of salvation through the blood of Christ. It's tragic. What does the hymn say? Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Jesus paid it all. Notice fifthly, the moral influence view of classical liberalism. Well, during the Middle Ages, another gross heretical view of the atonement gave rise that perverted the gospel. That was the moral influence theory of the atonement. Now, this false view of the cross was taught in the Middle Ages by Abelard. Abelard. It became very popular also, though, in America in the 19th century through the writings of Horace Bushnell and the liberal theology, very common in mainline churches today with guys like Robert Schuller. It's still very common in the mainline churches. Moral influence theory. The fundamental idea here is that there is no principle in the nature of God that requires satisfaction for sin. The death of Christ, therefore, to them should not be regarded in any way as an expiation or a propitiation for sin, because they say that it is the grand and great demonstration of God's love for sinners. Not a propitiation. It is the demonstration of God's love. And some of these guys can actually talk of Christ as if they know Him. They say that Christ's sufferings, though, are not penal, but are said to reveal the greatness of God's love for all men, to influence them to come to faith and repentance. Now, this view assures sinners that there is no obstacle on the part of God to prevent him from pardoning their sin. The emphasis is completely on God's demonstration of love. So all sinners, listen to what Bushnell says. Morris Bushnell writes, God did not require the sacrifice of His Son to propitiate His wrath and anger. The cross is a symbol of God's everlasting love for all men, And by it, sinners are drawn to faith and salvation in Him and to good works. Now, you can probably see that this is a very subtle but very dangerous view, in that while Christ and the love of God are central, that's why people are often drawn to it, it is a complete misrepresentation of the gospel. This view is contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture, which represents the atonement of Christ as not only essential, but objective, penal, and substitutionary. You see, the cross of Christ not only reveals the love of God, but most importantly, satisfies His justice and wrath against sin. While it is true that the cross, we see the most beautiful demonstration of God's love for sinners. That is true. That can only be true in the light of God's wrath and anger against sin. Right? In Ephesians 5, what does Paul say? He says, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us a sacrifice and atonement for our sins. That's how we know the love of God, that Christ died on the cross to satisfy God's anger against sin. He paid the penalty for the sin that we deserved. That is the true manifestation of God's love. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the gospel. Yeah, it shows the love of God, but it first shows us that we're sinners and we're in need of redemption. So when we behold the cross, we see the glory of God's love, but we also see the sinfulness of sin and the necessity of God's justice being satisfied. Thomas Goodwin wrote this, God requires satisfaction for sin because He is just, but He provides satisfaction for sin because He is love. You see, that's reconciliation between the attributes of God. His justice and His love meets at the cross. He's a moral influence theory. That denies the cross. That just says people can be drawn by a sentimental love that God has for everybody. That's not the gospel. Notice, sixthly, the mystical view of German Romanticism. Now, this is a very subtle and profound but very destructive view, very popular in the 19th century, especially in Europe. The German Romantic movement of the 19th century had a very destructive influence upon the Lutheran and Reformed churches of the 19th century. It isn't very popular in America, but it's important that we know this because the gospel in Europe was perverted by German Romanticism, largely the influence of Immanuel Kant and a guy by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher, totally perverted by a false sentiment and a mysticism that misrepresented the cross and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And basically what Schleiermacher did is he blended German pietism with this romantic mysticism. This mystical view of the atonement, though, is similar to the moral influence theory in that it conceives of the atonement exclusively in regards to its influence on men. The basic idea of this mystical theory is that Christ, by virtue of His God consciousness, has brought the divine life into the life of humanity. Now, these German mystics didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but that He had the consciousness of God. And so they say that He purified the innate corruption and depravity of man by virtue of His life in the Spirit. And so at His death, He completely took away this original depravity of man and reunited that nature to God. His life and death is seen, therefore, as a transformation, bringing God to man. Christ's atonement, though, is not a substitutionary sacrifice for sin in the biblical sense, but a mystical transformation of God consciousness. German mysticism. Now, under this scheme, redemption becomes really the liberation of our so-called God consciousness from its oppression by lower consciousness. Right? This is accomplished, they say, not by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but by Jesus being the archetypal man. He is the man fully aware of God. That's bizarre. Right? That's heresy. There are obvious dangers and problems with this German mystical view, right? It's a total distortion of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, the nature of salvation. But notice how subtle it is, because it talks about Christ, it talks about God, it even affirms the depravity of man in sin. But with respect to sin, while it acknowledges the depravity of man, it takes no account for the universal guilt of sin, God's judgment against sin. And so while it concerns itself only with the pollution of sin, not with atonement for sin. It falsely claims that Jesus shared in the pollution of sin and therefore deduces the necessity of his death by the sinfulness of his own nature. This is twisted. Instead of affirming that Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, it says that Christ took upon himself the corruption of sin to purify it by his death. And so on this account, there's no room for penal substitutionary atonement. There's no room for justification by faith. There's no real redemption from sin. There's only a mystical feeling of faith in God conscious, a sentimental love. While Schleiermacher was very, very popular in Europe, he had no claims really in America. But you can see how dangerous this is in Europe. This is still one of the most popular theories of the atonement in Europe. Now, in response to this mystical view of German Romanticism, Charles Hodge refuted it. He writes this: true religious sentiment comes to us alone by a personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his substitutionary atonement for sin on the cross. Notice, true religious sentiment, because that's what the Germans were always talking about. It only comes through Christ and the cross. All else is fiction, fabrication, delusion, right? Notice, seventhly, the governmental view of Charles Finney. Now we're getting more into modern America. Now, Finney's view is not very much different from the moral influence view of the atonement, but somewhat modified in the 19th century to fit the American wilderness theme. This is the moral government view of Charles Finney. Now, the governmental theory of the atonement was first stated by a Dutch theologian by the name of Hugo Grotius. He was an Arminian that developed a theory of the atonement that was consistent with a false doctrine of free will, but kept to the idea of Christ satisfying the law. Now, the governmental theory of the atonement, though, in its worst and most heretical form, is found in the theology of Charles Finney. And Charles Finney's theology is very popular today. It still is. Like Pelagius, Finney denied original sin. Finney believed that all men had free will and were therefore capable of choosing whether they would be corrupt by nature or be redeemed. Right? It was kind of like God has one voice, the devil has the other, and you choose for yourself. Right? Whether you're going to follow Christ. And so the atonement of Christ was not viewed as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, but as a sacrifice in order to uphold the moral government of God. Moral government. Almost every paragraph that Finney writes, he talks about moral government. Moral government. He wrote a system of theology and moral government with chapter after chapter. But what he meant wasn't the law. It was this theory of morality and God's government that was completely distorted from the Bible. The atonement of Christ was not considered a sacrifice for sin. No, he didn't pay the debt of the law demanded for sinners. He died to uphold the will and the government of God to make salvation open and possible to all those who would repent and believe. Notice what Finney says. He says this: Christ could not have died for anyone else's sins than his own. His obedience to the law and his perfect righteousness were sufficient to save him, but could not legally be accepted on behalf of others. He says, if Christ had obeyed the law as our substitute, then why should our own return to personal obedience to God be insisted upon as a sin qua non of our salvation? Right? He goes on to say, example is the highest moral influence that can be exerted. If the benevolence manifested in the atonement does not subdue the selfishness of the sinners, their case is indeed hopeless. Notice, he completely denies the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. He denies the atonement. He denies the gospel. This is nothing less than a complete perversion of the gospel that's certainly easily refuted in the Bible. The amazing thing is, how was he so influential? How was he so influential in early 19th century America? Right? Crazy. Paul says in Galatians 2:22, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What's the purpose of Christ's death if we're saved by obedience to the law? That's heresy. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law being made for a curse for us in order that we might be saved by grace through faith. In Romans 3, Paul says, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the governmental view of sin is heresy. It denies that Christ's death is a sacrifice for sin to satisfy God's justice, to redeem men from sin. It's basically about free will and you choosing God for yourself. Nothing about grace, nothing about justification by faith alone through Christ's saving work. And you know what? This is why, after Finney's evangelistic preaching throughout New York and the East, this is why we have modern cults. This is why the cult movement formed in the early 19th century. Historically, that's our next point. The restorationist view of modern cultism. At the same time Charles Finney was preaching in the 19th century, there was a new and corrupt view of the gospel that became prevalent in America that was the influence of modern cults. Actually, it could be directly related to the false gospel of Finney's revivalism. That was the view of the modern cult movement such as Adventism and predominantly Mormonism. And guess what? Joseph Smith, right, the founder of the heresy and cult Mormonism, lived in New York and was influenced by Finney's revivalism. You see the relationship? The cult movement is directly related to the false evangelicalism and heresy of Finney's doctrine. Yeah, the false view of the atonement comes right from it. The fundamental idea of the modern cult view of the atonement is that while Christ's sacrifice can be seen as a substitutionary atonement made for sin, notice that the virtue and the benefits of it are all mediated through a cult system of false religion, through its various rites and practices that, of course, completely distort the nature of Christ's atonement for sin. The cults, Mormonism, they deny original sin. They deny salvation by grace. Just like they affirm free will. The free will of all, they completely distort, therefore, the atonement. They even say that they believe, of course, interesting, the cults will say that they believe the same thing as the Bible and the Reformers. Only restored. So they're always talking about restoration, right? The Mormons are always talking about the gospel was restored. What they mean, though, in their views of Christ, is totally completely different from the gospel. To the cults, all the modern cults, Christ did not make a full atonement for sin by the cross. The benefits of his death and mediation are not applied or received by faith through grace, but by means of their false religious system. Right? The cult view of the atonement in this way is very similar to Roman Catholicism. In the idea that Christ's satisfaction for sin was not complete, but has to be mediated through some particular institution only and separately them. Not by faith and grace and not through the Word of God. See, all the modern cults, what? There's a new revelation. There's a new system of doctrine. There is a new and distinct pattern of ethics and devotion put over and above the New Testament, which Christ has revealed and given to the apostles once and for all. They add to the Word of God, and so they add to the priesthood of Christ, and they completely change and pervert the atonement. Now, it's not difficult to see that the cults misrepresent the gospel, but think of it in the nature of Christ's atonement. If you look at the Mormon cult and heresy, there's another testament, the Book of Mormon. There's a new priesthood, a Mormon temple, new forms of sacrifice and rituals made to atone for the sins of the people, new holy garments, a new and entirely world, a way of thinking that is nothing less than science fiction fantasy, really. The cult view of the atonement is really a bizarre flight into fantasy and a new model paganism that is completely opposed to the gospel. According to all the cults, the atonement made by Christ is not sufficient. It does not satisfy for sin. It does not reconcile sinners to God. No. Instead of believing in Christ for redemption, what do you have to do? You have to put your faith in Joseph Smith, in the new system of religion. You have to put your faith into Ellen White. You have to be initiated into their new false religion, right? Whichever way, the cults completely pervert the gospel and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And you know what? They're always testifying. I testify. Well, let me tell you, in Revelation 22:18, John says this: I testify that if anyone adds to these things, to the Word of God, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. The next time a Mormon or any cult comes to you and say, I testify, tell them John testifies. Right? Anybody that adds to the Word of God or adds to the atonement and priesthood of Christ will be added the plagues of the wrath of God that are revealed in the book of Revelation. Listen to what John Davenant said. He said, if God designs to punish the wicked who add to His holy word, how much more those who add to the priesthood and atonement of Christ? For surely those who add to Christ's priesthood do pervert Christ's priesthood. And such as do dishonor to Christ, will there suffer certainly the vengeance of Christ. The cults totally, completely distort the gospel. They add to the gospel and they add to the atonement of Christ. And for that, they're very dangerous. Well, notice ninthly, the health and healing view of modern Pentecostalism. We could call this the health and wealth view as well. Now, not every Pentecostal views the same thing, but the modern Pentecostal theory of the atonement is completely destructive to the gospel. And the Pentecostal movement, in fact, developed right in the context of the cult movements of the 19th century, which sought to revive the idea of the apostolic ministry and revelatory gifts. In fact, if you look closely, there is a very close relationship, historically and theologically, between Pentecostalism and Mormonism. Pentecostalism grew right out of Mormonism. In fact, it's just Mormonism adopted the evangelical theology with its tongues and denial of original sin, with its apostolic gifts and miracles, with its carnal view of the gospel. They add to the Word of God new revelations of the Spirit. And so Pentecostalism could just really be seen in many ways as Mormonism blended with the gospel. And so often the nature of the atonement in modern Pentecostal theology is similar to the cults. That's not to say that the Assembly of God and all of them are, but certainly that what you see in the evangelists today, Pentecostals very rarely talk about Christ crucified, the virtue of Christ's death, the blood of Christ. More importantly, they don't view the atonement of Christ as any satisfaction for sin, but really as kind of like a payment price to God for the blessings of the Holy Spirit, which are said to be predominantly signs and wonders and health and wealth. And so the gospel is completely perverted. It's not redemption from sin and a life of faith and holiness and following Christ. No, what is it? It's a life of what? Material blessing, signs and wonders, health, success in the world. Sometimes the signs and wonders are in fact to be said the materialization of health and wealth that is obtained by the seed promise of faith. This is very strange. In Pentecostal theology, you have this commercialization of the gospel, peddlers of the Word of God, selling the Holy Spirit like Simon Magus, as well as this complete carnalization of the gospel. In fact, it's not the graces, the gifts of the Spirit that come through Christ. It's health, it's wealth, it's signs and wonders and fabrications of the Spirit. And so there's very little in Pentecostal theology that is said about Christ or the atonement at all. It's all about the Spirit. And in particularly, fabrications of the Spirit. There's nothing said about the cross. Nothing about redemption from sin. No, repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's really all you can get about from God. It's fabricated religious experiences, speaking in tongues, supernatural healings, new revelations of the Spirit, all to undermine the doctrine of the cross. So Christ's death on the cross issues not so much in redemption from sin, but what? The material benefits of health and wealth, of healing, supernatural wonders. All in while, the cross is forgotten. Redemption from sin is done away with. See, once again, the gospel, the cross is completely perverted by a worldly philosophy designed to bypass and even pervert the cross. Whether it's Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Oral Roberts, or any of the charlatans in modern Pentecostalism, the gospel is perverted by a false spirituality, often a materialistic idolatry that is devoid of the cross. Ashamed of the cross. That's why there's very little preaching of Christ. It's all the signs and wonders. Where do they come from? The Spirit from who? Right? Jesus said in John 14 that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And He will point to me. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit points to Christ. Glorifies Christ. Right? Shows what Christ has done at the cross. Otherwise, what is it? It's a false spirituality. Listen to what Luther said about the enthusiasts during the Reformation. These are the enthusiasts. He said, those who preach not the cross of Christ and the true word of God that leads to salvation and godliness, but instead preach new revelations and fabrications of the Spirit, they are the enemies of the gospel. They are not the Lord's saints, but truly the devil's enthusiasts. They're the devil's enthusiasts. Now, I say that with a great deal of, I came out of Pentecostalism. when I was brought up, you know, not everybody in the Pentecostal world has this heretical view, but it's becoming more common. It is becoming very influential. So much so that the evangelical influence in Pentecostalism has become almost nothing now. Pentecostal theology is completely subverted, right? Tragic. And then notice finally the universal reconciliation view of modern evangelicalism. Finally, one of the most common views accepted in the church today is the universal view of modern evangelicals, right? This is a very subtle but very perverse gospel that is common with the seeker-sensitive movement, right? Very common. In particular, Rick Warren. And many of these guys that somehow cower under the name evangelical. This is also the view of Billy Graham. This is what we may call the type of people who are liberal evangelicals. They hold to a universal reconciliation view of the atonement. While they talk about being evangelicals, they talk of Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world. They completely distort and misrepresent the gospel in its most fundamental teachings. Now, this is a very dangerous gospel that has its roots in neo-orthodoxy of the 1940s and 50s. And once again here, the atonement of Christ is misrepresented and perverted by a pagan and worldly philosophy that is a hostile to the truth of God and ashamed of the cross. This is the most dangerous heresy today, of which many Christians, many professing Christians, don't realize that they're influenced by. The universal reconciliation view of these modern liberals rejects the biblical teaching of God's wrath against sin. It rejects the necessity of the atonement. It rejects Christ's sacrifice as an atonement and a propitiation on the cross to satisfy divine justice. Now, the liberal view sees Christ's death as a manifestation of God's love for sinners and a universal atonement made to reconcile God to all those who may have a religious devotion. God is said to love all men and to be reconciled to the world. Salvation is therefore not by grace through faith in Christ, but an assent to faith in God and a participation in religious devotion that promotes good works and the universal brotherhood of all men. Now, to these heretics, God has reconciled the entire world of false religion and paganism to himself. Now that sinners and unbelievers just need to see their true natural potential in the light of God's gracious manifestation, his affirmation of all men in the light of creation and common grace. And therefore, there's no preaching of repentance. There's no preaching of divine judgment. There is no preaching of come to faith in Christ or judgment. All religions, therefore, to them are okay in this scheme. You can see this in Billy Graham, Rick Warren. They will never say that God will condemn false religions to hell. No. Because of God's universal love and reconciliation for all men displayed by the cross. So even Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and all that are cults and false religions, they are all reconciled to God by the cross. That's why they can say Jesus is the way. They can talk about the cross. They can talk about the love of God. But they will never say that those who do not believe him will go to hell. That's a total false religion. Now, it's not much different from classical liberalism, only it more talks about Christ as if he's a savior. But still, these liberals deny. They deny the gospel. They deny the cross. They deny that God sends unbelievers and those who believe in false religion to hell. That's why you see them on the media when they're interviewed. They will not answer the question. They'll say, oh, God has a plan for them too. God has a plan. All those who do not repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ go to hell. Preaching, therefore, in this theology is often, while it talks about Christ, it is more often moralistic, centered on self-help theology, personal motivation, and other worldly ideas common to New Age philosophy today. There's nothing said about God's judgment. There's nothing said about Christ as a satisfaction for sin or of justification by faith in Christ. And there's nothing said about following Christ, repenting, living a life of godliness to the glory of God. No, it's really no distinction in the church, therefore, between the church and the world. And so even the most wicked and the ungodly are said to be accepted by God. God's unconditional love. You've heard it, right? This is the newest perversion and the most dangerous perversion of the cross, right? And what does Paul say? Paul says they do this because they do not want to be persecuted. They do this because they don't know the truth. It is the most damnable and dangerous heresy today is completely antinomian. It completely destroys the distinction between Christianity and false religion. It completely destroys the power, the virtue, and the very point of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. If everybody, and even false religions, are reconciled to God through the cross, what's the gospel for? What's missionary work for? What's preaching for? Right? There is no refutation of heresy in this false religion. There's no condemnation of sin. There's no evil. There's no apostasy. There's not even redemption through Christ. No, there's no grace and salvation to believers because all are reconciled to God, which is absurd and ridiculous. That's why it's so dangerous, is because why they talk about Christ, they mean a totally different thing than the gospel. Calvin said this, "No religion is pleasing to God unless founded upon the cross of Jesus Christ, the atonement that he made by his sufferings and death for the full satisfaction of sin. All religion separated from this truth is nothing but the counterfeit and delusion of Satan." That's what the Bible teaches. Everything that is separate from the cross, all religion that is devoid of the cross, is a counterfeit and the delusion of Satan. No matter how pleasing it sounds, right? It is counterfeit. Now, you see how many ways the cross and the atonement is perverted. I know that was long, but the atonement is the heart and the soul of the gospel. And while it is very simple, it is betrayed, often betrayed and perverted by false teachers. It's not simple enough that the people just keep to the truth, the simple truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what we believe. No, but instead they want to adapt it to the carnal sensitivities of modern man, paganism, and worldly philosophies. Right? Now, not everybody that's in those movements believes that. Certainly not. But notice how dangerous all of those are in the light of the Word of God. We need to always remember that the simplest word of faith is the deepest word of theology. Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins that we might be reconciled to God and inherit eternal life. That's what we believe. That's what we preach. Christ crucified. Right? To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, the power and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for your grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for that simple truth, the great work of redemption, that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. This we believe, this we rejoice in. We treasure your grace, your love to us, and we stand fast in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that we rejoice in for your glory, your praise, and the defense of the gospel today, for Christ's sake. Amen.